So we're just going to read 24 to start with, and then we're going to kind of piece together a little bit of chapter 26 along the way. If you've been here any of the past couple of weeks, David's running for his life, and Saul's trying to kill him. Today the tables are turned, where David has an opportunity to kill Saul, not for the last time. So we're going to read chapter 24, and then as we start to unpack it, we're going to jump ahead to chapter 26 and see how history just repeats itself. It just plays out almost the exact same way the second time. The words are different, the conversation's different, the setting's a little different, but the way that things play out is almost identical. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Everybody does it, but it's a little bit not going to turn out well for Saul. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord has spoken of, when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord has delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, 'From evildoers comes evil deeds.' So my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Do you guys know the modern acronym FOMO? You heard that? Fear of missing out. My phone, like my Photos app on my phone, tells me at least once a month, "You're missing out because you haven't downloaded the new version of the same app." Social media is notorious for creating FOMO. You know, while everybody shares their greatest moments, their most fascinating vacations and impressive accomplishments, and we all compare our lives with the best that 200 of our friends can put on display to see whether our lives have enough accomplishments, enough luxuries and fun and excitement. This is sick for so many reasons. But right now, I just want to focus on the human sense that I need to do whatever's necessary to get what other people have. And it doesn't start like that. But when I think about what I need, what are the good things that I should have, a lot of times I'm going to look at other people around me and compare with other people and say, well, if they have that, then shouldn't I have it? And if I don't have it, then I must be doing something wrong. So what am I doing wrong? What do I need to change? So then we see how other people are living. And we think, well, if that's how they're living and that's how the rest of the world lives, I guess I ought to live that way too, without stopping to think whether that's the way God wants us to live. And maybe we never even stop to think that there could be a different way to live from what we saw our parents do, what we see our friends do, what we see the people on TV do. But if we do know that God's way of life is different from the world's, is it worth it? Today we're looking at two remarkably similar events in David's life where he's got a chance to kill Saul and he doesn't. He lets him go scot-free. That's not what his men want him to do, and it's certainly not what Saul would have done. Obviously. Saul says, when a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? This is not the way the world works. But we know that it's what God wanted him to do. And the world would probably say, that's going to come back to bite you. You let this guy go, he's just going to come back and kill you later. And there's some reason to believe that, because two chapters later, Saul's doing the exact same thing. He admits he's wrong in this chapter, but in chapter 26, here he is trying to kill David all over again. And they go through the same routine. God's way doesn't work if there is no God. God's way is not just some best practices. If you left it up to the world to reward you for living God's way, it wouldn't work. But because God rules over all things and he is the one that rewards our faithfulness, faithfulness is always worth it. Because God is the one in control, not people like Saul. Both chapters 24 and 26 follow the same pattern. David has a chance to kill Saul. His men encourage him to do it. He decides not to. He proves to Saul his innocence, and then Saul and David together confirm that God rewards those who are faithful to him. Now, as Christians, we know that it's not our faithfulness that's going to get us eternal life. It's actually Christ's faithfulness on our behalf, and we'll talk about that distinction. And yet, God still rewards our faithfulness. And we need to know that when the world tells us, well, look what you could have if you lived our way. In the face of human motives and human methods, trust that patient faithfulness to God is worth it. In the face of human motives and methods, trust that patient faithfulness to God is always worth it. So we need to see four facets of choosing faithfulness in this text. Four facets of choosing faithfulness. The first is that we need to choose faithfulness over human voices. If David had listened to the human voices around him, he would have killed Saul. Right? We saw in verse 4. This is the day the Lord has spoken of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. They want him to kill Saul. In verse 9, David asks Saul, why do you listen when men tell you? Or literally, why do you listen to human words? Why do you listen to human words? Now, the truth is, the only person that was really convinced that David wanted to kill Saul was Saul. Maybe Doeg. But instead of listening to God's word, Saul was listening to the message playing in his own head, this human message of how he needed to act. Now, in contrast, that David actually had people standing right there telling him, kill Saul, kill him, kill him. The same thing happens in chapter 26. So we're going to not read the whole of chapter 26, but verse 7. Very similar situation. David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him down. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go. We're going to have people telling us to live in a way contrary to God's word. And sometimes they're actually going to be standing there telling us to do things that are in conflict with God's word. Whether you're a kid and your friends want you to drink alcohol or to watch things you really shouldn't watch or to damage other people's property. Or if you're in a dating relationship and your significant other wants you to sleep with them. Or your work and your boss wants you to cut corners ethically that you know you can't cut. But sometimes there's not even another person there. It's just in your head. You just hear these voices in your head, not like in a schizophrenic way probably, but you've heard this way of thinking. You've been trained to think in human ways, to treat people of different political positions or different nationalities like they're worthless. Or to think that you deserve certain sensual pleasures or certain luxuries. You've just been trained to think that way. And if you don't recognize that these voices are in conflict with God's voice, you're just going to fall in line without a second thought. Now, hopefully you've got some good friends that can remind you of God's word. But too often, some of our closest friends have the worst influence on us because we come to trust their voice without stopping to ask whether that's actually in conflict with God's voice. Now, David realized he had a choice to make when it said his conscience was stricken. His conscience was stricken. Now, the very fact that his conscience was stricken shows God was working on him. A lot of people just plow right through one ungodly decision after another without even realizing that they're at war with God, without the least remorse. Jiminy Cricket's advice to Pinocchio to always let your conscience be your guide does not work for a lot of these people. Just because they don't know they're in conflict with God doesn't mean, well, it's right for them. It just means their conscience, their heart is so calloused that they can't even feel it when they're at war with God. When your conscience is stricken, thank God that he's given you the spiritual sensitivity to feel it. But then that leads to a choice. Are you going to respond to that conviction by changing course, by saying no to the human voices and being faithful to God's voice? Or do you just keep going in spite of the warnings? The Bible talks about our hearts being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The more you ignore that conviction about sin, the more you silence God's voice, the less you can hear it. You grow deaf to his voice. Sometimes faithfulness means telling those close to you that what they're doing is wrong. You know, David not only had to resist doing what his men wanted him to do, he had to persuade his men not to kill Saul themselves. I mean, how easy would that have been? Just to throw up his hands passively and say, I didn't do it, they did it. But he knew because they were with him, he was responsible if they killed Saul. Now, this is tricky because you're not the parole officer for your friends, right? And you're not the commanding officer in the military the way that David was. And yet, if your friend is hurting someone, whether they're abusing a spouse or a family member or harassing somebody else, and you say nothing about it, you have failed that person that's being hurt. Now, I don't want to get bogged down on this. It's complicated, and we've got more to talk about. But it's one thing to believe God enough to do it yourself. It's a whole other level of faith to believe it enough to tell a friend what God requires of them. Now, the second facet of choosing faithfulness is to choose faithfulness because of what God deserves, not what people deserve. Because of what God deserves, not what people deserve. David was specifically dealing with a situation where he had to be faithful to God in a relationship with a person who had done him wrong. Now, we talk a lot about loving our enemies as Christians, but let's be honest, this is one of the hardest things we're called to do. To be kind to a person who's been cruel toward us. But David, when he decides to spare Saul's life, he's not excusing what Saul has done to him. He's not minimizing Saul's wrongdoing. He's clear that Saul has done him wrong, and he calls God to judge Saul. You remember that? Chapter 24, verse 11. He says, now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. It's the same thing in chapter 26, when Abishai wants to drive a spear through Saul in his sleep. 26, verse 10. David says to Abishai, as surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish, but the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Saul deserved to die for what he had done. I mean, he killed a whole town full of priests and their families. David knew that Saul deserved to die. Yeah, at a youth rally last month, we were talking about loving our enemies. And one girl was talking about somebody that had been mean toward her, and she kind of shrugged and said, well, everybody's a good person. Now, hit the pause button right there. Apparently, somebody had fed her this line, everybody's a good person. This is the narrative of our culture, that people are all basically good, even when they do bad things. That's so empty in the face of the reality that we live in. In a world where a president can drop bombs on civilians for no purpose other than his thirst for power, where men can sell videos online of people abusing children, and people will pay for it to watch that, where somebody can walk into a school with an assault rifle and start shooting, it is completely useless to suggest that everyone's a good person. And no doubt you have been hurt by other people. The Bible doesn't ask us to gloss over other people's wrongdoings or to minimize them. That's not fair to the people that they've hurt. These are the very reasons the Bible says the wrath of God is coming on the world. We need that. Forgiving other people doesn't mean we sweep what they did under the rug and ignore it. God hates sin even more than we do. But God calls us not to treat people the way they deserve, but to be faithful to God in the way that we treat others, because He deserves it. How do you treat people kindly when they've treated you like garbage? Telling yourself, well, they're basically good people and I ought to be kind to them, is just going to ring hollow. We need a higher motive than that, than just what the other person deserves. Jesus says even crooks and unbelievers love those who love them. He calls us to love our enemies because that's what our Father in heaven does. And He calls us to be children of our Father in heaven. Christians often wrestle with that passage in Romans that calls Christians to submit to the authorities as instituted by God. You know, David will not hurt Saul because Saul is God's anointed. That doesn't mean Saul's a good person. Saul's a terrible person. But David shows him mercy out of faithfulness to God. In the same way, we're called to submit to authorities because that's what God deserves. What if we don't like the authorities? Can't we just say, well, he's not my president? You ever heard that one? This passage that says to submit to authorities as instituted by God was written to Christians living in Rome under an emperor who persecuted Christians. Paul, who wrote those words, was executed by those authorities. They weren't good people. Submitting to our authorities doesn't mean that they're good people, and it certainly doesn't mean to follow their examples. Don't submit to them because they deserve it, but because God deserves it. And we trust God enough to submit to the authority that He has instituted. Now, this also means that you can and must leave vengeance in God's hands. People are going to hurt you. You may not take revenge on them. It is mine to avenge, says the Lord. When you step into God's role and take revenge on others, you're sinning against God. Being faithful to God means treating other people not how they deserve, but how God deserves. Don't treat them the way they've treated you. Treat them the way God has treated you. And so the third facet of choosing faithfulness is we choose faithfulness out of confidence in Christ's faithfulness to us. We choose faithfulness out of confidence in Christ's faithfulness. You can be faithful to God because Christ has been faithful to you. Love your enemies. Resist the voices around you. That sounds like a lot of trouble. Is it really worth it? Or is being faithful to God just going to blow up in our faces? David seems to have some insecurity, some uncertainty about whether God has really accepted him. And he's angry toward those who have supposedly driven him away from God's presence. So we're back on chapter 26. So you remember in chapter 26, David has stolen the spear and the water jug by Saul's head and walks off. And after Saul wakes up, in verse 18, David says to Saul, "Why is my Lord pursuing his servant? What have I done, and what wrong am I guilty of?" Listen to this. "Now let my Lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord." This is a challenging passage. Was David really far from God's presence? This is one of the issues with the Old Testament. When God's people were clearly connected, visibly connected to a particular country, it was easy to think of God's presence being tied to that location. So being driven out of that place felt like being driven out of the presence of God. Now hold that thought, because that's not the end of the story. We're going to come back to that. But David does raise a valid point. Our sin drives us away from God. It's actually really humble of David even to consider the possibility the Lord has incited you against me. Maybe so. David says, if I've sinned against God, then God has the right to drive me away. But in David's humility, there's also deep confidence in God's mercy. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. David knows that without the forgiveness of sins, we could never come to God. But God had mercy on his people by letting them sacrifice an animal in their place so that their sins could be forgiven, so that they could come to God in spite of their sins. Now, the Bible also says that goats and bulls aren't actually enough to take away our sins. Bulls and goats can't take the place of a human life. So what God did was send his own son into the world to take on a human life so that he could live the perfect and only perfect human life in history and lay it down in our place so that our sins could be forgiven. That's the gospel. Without Christ's sacrifice, no one can stand in God's presence. We've all sinned and been driven from the presence of God. That's what Genesis chapter 3 is about, when Adam and Eve have to leave the Garden of Eden. But God accepts the offering of Christ's blood on the cross so that we can return to him. Now, David discovers over the course of his life that God is present with him even when he's far from the borders of Israel. He wrote Psalm 139, which says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths of Sheol, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your right hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." No one else can drive us away from God's presence. You know, the Bible says Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem as something unclean, rejected by men, and apparently, seemingly, rejected by God. But Jesus did that. He died outside the city so that no matter how unclean our lives are, no matter how many people reject us, Jesus can meet us there and bring us into God's presence and accept us and receive us. Now, this should impact our lives as Christians in a couple of really important ways. First, let none of us drive a person away from God's presence whose sin has been taken away by the blood of Jesus. We're getting too big for our britches if we think, well, God may have accepted them, but I never will. That's not our place. You know, I've heard numerous stories about a period in the history of this church long before I was here. I've never seen this in my life. I have not seen this in this church. But I've heard stories where people felt rejected for coming to this church with the wrong clothes on. And we think, really? Thank God that period seems to be over, that we're done with that issue. I mean, didn't they sing in those days, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, in Christ the solid rock I stand? In some churches, people are kept at arm's length for their tattoos. Some churches split over grudges and resentments because people who have been accepted by God through the blood of Jesus cannot accept one another. David says, "May those who have driven me away from the Lord's inheritance be cursed." There is no place in the church for rejecting those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And I'm happy to say that I have not seen that in this church. But let's apply that same acceptance to ourselves. I know that can kind of sound a little self-helpy, but it's gospel central. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemies, never measuring up to our own standards. The priceless blood of Jesus was enough for God to accept us as we are. Shouldn't it be enough for us? Now, that doesn't mean you stop growing. It doesn't mean you stop repenting of your sin and moving closer to God. But don't treat the blood of Jesus as so cheap, so powerless, that you can't see yourself made holy in its cleansing power to the praise of his glorious grace. Don't take that glory away from him. And there will probably always be people that make you feel rejected, but you don't have to fear them. If God is for us, who can be against us? That fear of missing out, that fear of being looked down on by the world because you don't have the same things, you don't enjoy the same pleasures or accomplishments they have, that temptation to give up on God's way and maybe give into the world's way so that they'll accept you. That fear loses its power when you know that the one who rules over the cosmos and gives you being has received you and loved you through his Son. We can remain faithful to God no matter how the rest of the world is going to look at us because we know with confidence that Christ is faithful to us. And finally, choose faithfulness because God rewards it. God rewards it. Even Saul admits that he was wrong. Verse 24:17. Saul says, "You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." Let's jump to 19. "When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." Now, the tragic irony is that even after Saul says these things, he's back at it. He's trying to kill David all over again in two chapters. At the end of chapter 26, we hit the same conclusion. Verse 21, Saul says, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son." Yeah, not likely. "Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I've acted like a fool and have erred greatly." So David says, "Here's the king's spear. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness." You hear that? The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. "The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all my trouble." Notice how they come to the same conclusion twice, and Saul doesn't really seem to get it. But the truth is, God will reward David for his faithfulness, not Saul. Saul's not the one that's going to reward David. Saul tries to kill David again, even after he admitted that he was wrong the first time. So was it really worth sparing his life? I mean, what was the point if he was just going to try to kill him again? It was worth it because God is the one who rewards the faithful, not Saul or any other man. Now, we just finished saying that it's only through the sacrifice of Christ that we can come to God. Our faltering half-hearted efforts to be faithful are never going to earn us eternal life or share in God's inheritance. It's that offering that David was talking about earlier, namely Christ. God accepts Christ's faithfulness as ours. His righteousness becomes ours. Jesus' perfect life is counted the same as ours simply by trusting in him. Please get this foundation straight. I don't want anybody walking out of here thinking they're going to heaven because they're a good person, because they've done enough good things. Trust in Christ, not in yourself. But that said, that doesn't mean that it makes no difference whether we're faithful to God or not. God still rewards our faithfulness. Jesus talks about storing up treasures in heaven by doing what God wants us to do, not showing off for other people's approval, but in secret, so that your Father in heaven, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, we're not really told what those rewards look like exactly, or what treasures in heaven are. At least part of that reward is that our present lives here on earth will be more rich, more joyful, more peaceful, more full, as we share in God's likeness, as we walk in closer fellowship with him. Another part is our eternity will be more blessed. As we see how God has used us as good and faithful servants, now he says, come share in your master's happiness. Your work in the Lord, your faithfulness to him is not in vain and never goes unseen. And we need to know that because being faithful to God will be costly at times. David spent years running for his life because he would not kill the Lord's anointed. And we're going to face resistance. We're going to face rejection from human voices who may tell us that we're stupid for living this way. If you don't feel that resistance, if you haven't encountered that kind of pushback from the world, maybe it's because you've just gone along with the world. But as hard as it will be, as much as it may cost you, as much as human beings may tell you otherwise, choosing faithfulness to God is always worth it, every single time. In the most apparently insignificant situation where nobody is going to see you except God, to the really big crises that turn people against us. You know with confidence that Christ will not turn against you. So choose to be faithful to the one who will always be faithful to you. Let's pray together. God, this is not easy. Breathe your Spirit into us, that peace, all the fruit of the Spirit, so that we can walk faithfully to you, even when the world tells us that we're fools, that we're shooting ourselves in the foot. Let us be faithful when nobody else sees it but you. And God, I do pray that we would have that reward here and now of knowing you more closely, having a richer love of you, a deeper joy in you because of our faithfulness. But Lord, also give us eyes to see what's coming, the promises that we have in Christ, the infinite reward for our faithfulness, when we'll see you face to face and stand in your presence. Give us a desire, a deep thirst to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come share in your master's happiness." In Jesus' name, amen.